Well, if you remember, we're continuing partly, well, in terms of what we're looking at the vision, but we're looking at discipleship as part of our perfection of consecration. It's discipleship at the moment. And we just finished in Luke chapter 9, looking at that, those last few verses there. And I believe it to be significant that shortly after that time, or about that time, Jesus then gives a commission to the apostles. First he teaches, preaches discipleship, or gives a revelation of discipleship in response to some would-be disciples. And he then commissions the apostles. We won't particularly look at that in Luke 10, but it's worth saying. God is preparing us for a specific purpose. And if we haven't got the faith and commitment, if we're not functioning as disciples, there's no point in him giving us a ministry. And so as we look more particularly in restoration, but we will be looking at this, that whatever place, calling, function, charismatic, supernatural function that we have in the body of Christ, essentially, what God has called us to is full-time discipleship. We function as a disciple in the local assembly. Otherwise, you'll end up with the ridiculous notion that a Sunday school teacher in England, Sunday school teacher, gets bored with what she's doing, goes over to Africa, does a Sunday school teaching position in Africa, but because she's gone to Africa, she suddenly becomes a missionary. Or you get the admin clerk of a Baptist or whatever denomination and gets bored, fed up with it, and decides to go to India. And because he's in India, does exactly the same thing. He's an admin clerk, he's administering, but because he's in India, he suddenly thinks he's a missionary. That's the sort of thing that happens. God is not calling us to try and fulfill some sort of missionary work in some far-off heathen land, because all around us are heathen. What God is calling us to, where we are, in the situation he has called us, there to function as a disciple. Doesn't matter what you think you want to call yourself, how you earn your living, what identifies you as a human being in this walk is faith and commitment as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gifts that God has blessed you with, they're to flow through you, they're part of your service, part of your function to bless the body of Christ, not to build some sort of religious empire. The natural gifts and talents, your natural intelligence, we're good at something, good with our hands, good at whatever. It's all part of serving the body of Christ. But now let's look at this. Let's look how this works. We'll look later on that more specifically. It's important we get the context right in this. Luke chapter 14 we're looking at now. But that's an important consideration, that ever before God will entrust us with a mission, with a ministry, with a commission, first he has to establish our commitment as disciples. Luke chapter 14. And we'll start with verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him. He turned and said to them. Now these are multitudes. He didn't necessarily set these conditions for discipleship as such. I'm sure amongst that multitude were disciples. Otherwise he wouldn't have set this condition. What he's doing here, he's sifting the wheat from the chaff. He's sifting those who want to know him from those who simply want their bellies filled. So he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me, and this again, this is the complete opposite of what we see today. Bring them in at any cost. Got to have the numbers, got to bring them in at any cost. Jesus isn't interested in that. It's the quality of commitment. Even if it's just one, even if it's none, he does not lower the standard. He gives the grace to meet it, though. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he goes, the second thing he goes on, for which of you intending to build a tower? That's another condition, so we'll leave it there. This condition then in verse 26 and 7 we're going to look at first of all, before we move on. This is the expression of total love for Jesus. It's the expression of total love for Jesus. And this is the heart of the matter. This is where the cross does its fullest work. This is where all our separation, all that we've been labouring, all that the cross is, all that Jesus is talking about the cross, every message you've ever heard, this is the heart of it. Now, how does this work? God is a God of love. God has said that we're to love our enemies. And here we are, he's saying, hate your family. Hate yourself. What is he talking about? A couple of things. First of all, our love for the person concerned, whoever it would be, the person that we're dealing with at the time, our love for that person, and it is love, our love for that person in comparison to our love for God, to our love for Jesus, is as hatred in contrast. As much as we love them, compared to our love for God, it's as hatred. What does that mean? What it means in practical terms, when we have a choice between doing God's will and their will, we hate the alternative to doing God's will. Otherwise, it becomes idolatry. These relationships that God has blessed us with, family, and you could extend that to the things God has blessed us with, God wants us to glorify him in that, to enjoy them. But if they become an idol, we have to hate them. And in the New Testament, to hate something is to put it to death. Let's be clear about this. Our dealings, we're talking about now, we've got a choice between doing God's will and that person's will. In as much as they're a distraction from our commitment to Jesus and discipleship, in as much as any concern or involvement in a relationship distracts us from our commitment to seeking the kingdom, seeking him first, prayer, the word, our love for him, in as much as it's a distraction, we're to hate that with the same violence, the same hatred with which the Old Testament saints, particularly the kings, broke down the images of Baal. We're to put it to death. We don't put them to death, do we? But in as much as it ministers to self, we put that to death. We refuse to allow our emotions to confuse us into compromise. And our emotions will betray us. This is why Jesus presents the cross, so that we don't mistake compassion for compromise. When Jesus sends us out into that world to minister to the sick, to the oppressed, to the insane, to the nasty, to our enemies, they're all not just going to be lovely people deserving of ministry. Nobody out there is going to be lovely people deserving of God's mercy. That's the whole point about mercy, is that none deserve it. We are going to minister in Christ's compassion. but that will not be compromise. A lot of us cannot manifest compassion because we're confusing that with compromise. We're afraid. We're either afraid of being rejected because God's love is holy, or we're afraid of ourselves that if we minister that person, we'll somehow be guilty of compromise. God is delivering us from all fear so that his love can be perfected. And this brings me to the second point about this, that our love for that person is fulfilled in our love for Jesus. Our love for that person is fulfilled in our love for Jesus. What do I mean by that? It's a reflection of his love. We love that person. That is a soul for whom Jesus died. And just because, and this is where I'm saying we've got to be careful about compromise. Just because that person at that point, let's say for example they're a brother or sister, they're having problems in an area, God hasn't withdrawn his love from them. There's a way we deal with that. We don't compromise. We cannot compromise with sin. Love presents the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. It does not rejoice in iniquity. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things. But there's a way we go about that. Galatians 6 talks about considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So God is humbling, he's breaking, that were it not for the grace of God, we would be, not only did we do the same thing, but we could be far worse than that person. We're not to judge another. If God gives a discernment, if he gives, right, you've discerned it, you've seen it, there it is, the fact before you. Nobody's arguing with that. But where it is an issue, where it is a problem, what is our motive in that? What is our attitude? Are we ministering, even if we don't speak to that person, but we're praying, and we just being in that person's presence, we're ministering in compassion, we're praying, we're doing with that person what Jesus has done with us, covered that sin by the blood of the Lamb. We're not compromising, we're not pretending it doesn't exist, we're not sweeping it under the carpet. We're forgiving that person because God has forgiven them through the blood of the Lamb. You say to me, well, they haven't repented, they haven't confessed it, they don't see it, and they're not holy or walking righteously. Are you sure about that? Do you know that? You see, if you're judging a brother or sister because of some things that you can see on the surface, James says that you're judging the law. You're a judge of the law. If God has given you a discernment in an area, it's for prayer. If that person hasn't repented, it's not your problem. It's not my problem. It's theirs. It is an issue. It does need dealing with. But what God requires of us is to forgive as we have been forgiven. To forgive as we would like to be forgiven. That is how we love that person, and that love is fulfilled in Christ's love for them and our love for him. That is compassion without compromise. Only God can get us there. Because he's got to get rid of fear, he's got to get rid of unforgiveness, he's got to get rid of unbelief, he's got to get rid of pride, self-love, self-righteousness. He has to get to the very root of why we are not ministering one to another in the love of Christ. We may be spot-on accurate with what we see, but are we ministering in Christ's love? Because do we see what Jesus sees? Do we see? Have we got the discernment that the Lord Jesus Christ has got? Are we as holy as we are? We as in our character and conduct manifestly as pure as he is? And how has he dealt with us? Not in justice, but in mercy. Now, that takes faith. Because the human emotion, on hearing a message like this, will say, okay, I'm never going to judge another person again. I'll embrace whatever they do. And we end up compromising and embracing their sin. So it takes divine revelation. It takes a work of grace. It takes the work of the cross to separate us from the world, its sin, to separate us from sin and sinfulness, and yet at the same time manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And this is where a lot of evangelism has gone wrong. They're doing the embracing and the reaching out, but they're compromising, not waiting on God, letting God... See, evangelism is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. They're not letting God do the work in and then through. God is at work both ends. In any situation, in any relationship, in any ministry God sends us to, he's not only worked in us and through us, he's also prepared that heart to receive. Without the gift of repentance, the preaching of the gospel is useless or dangerous. It'll just result in judgment. So God works in the person's heart to receive your message or ministry. But going one stage further than that, those who come to Jesus cannot let any other relationship come between him or her and the Lord. To spend time in the Word, in prayer, hearing from him, becoming like him, partaking of him, his wisdom, his Word, his will, his Spirit, requires a separation and a consecration that unsaved loved ones will not understand. They will be offended, they will become jealous, they will not like it. And they will try, the devil through them will try to keep us off the cross. They will try to prevent, to present reasons for not being what they call, don't be so fanatical. It's often a great problem in a marriage, isn't it? One or other of the partners gets married a few years after, gets saved a few years after getting married. And the thing is, well, I didn't marry you as a Christian when you were religious. Why have you suddenly turned religious? I didn't marry you when you were a lot more fun when I married you, etc., etc. And the pressure. And the big fear is that if I'm faithful to Jesus, if I remain faithful to Jesus, if I do what he wants, if I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, I'll lose my partner. That's a serious consideration. Well, what do we do in that case? What do we do in that situation? It's easy for me to speak, isn't it? But we trust the Lord. We put God first. Is God not able, if temporarily we lose that partner, is he not able to restore? Is he not able to preserve? Will he not honour our obedience to his will? We'll have more problems if we try and do this in a legalistic, religious way. When we hear a message like this, this is only possible by God's grace. This is only something God can work within us. Because if we try, and I've heard people try and speak, it's embarrassing. People trying to speak in public about the Lord. Okay, you're in a pub, or whatever, a restaurant, having a meal, not joining the world, and you feel obliged, because you're Christians and you're fellowshipping with other believers, you feel obliged. You've got to talk about the Lord. And it's just embarrassing because you know that person is trying to overcome the fear of man. And so he's overcompensating and he's preaching at the top of his voice. All you want to do, you just relax, you're just having a meal. And do you know what I mean? But you've got to feel, they feel obliged. You've got to shout and bawl and proclaim the name of the Lord in public. That's not grace. It's embarrassing. It just ministers. It's a wrong spirit. Doesn't give glory to God. God's grace so works It's a naturally supernatural or supernaturally natural thing to do. That when confronted with a choice, God's will or man's will, out of a heart of grace, we choose God's will. And the words that God will give us will minister grace to that person, will convict that person. God isn't, you see, I was about to say, God isn't, doesn't willingly break up families. That happens. That is the challenge, that is the standard. If we turn at this point to Matthew 10, but that doesn't mean it will happen. You see, if we're willing to pay that cost, to pay that price, God will give the grace. But it's a question of who do we love more? Matthew 10, in all of this. We'll start with verse 27. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. So this is what's happening. We're being prepared. We're being hid. We're being filled. Given the message. Prepared with the message. Our hearts filled with that extra vessel of oil. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. As the Lord leads at the right time. Remember, Jesus has given the disciples a commission. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the answer, isn't it? Our fear of man is bringing a snare. But if we could look heavenward and realise we're accountable to Jesus and Jesus only, this is between you and God. It's got nothing to do with the person standing in front of you. We'd get a right perspective. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? So the least significant thing that could happen on planet Earth has not escaped our Father, has not escaped predestination. That is about the least important, that's the least significant event, isn't it? A sparrow falling to the ground, and yet God has predestined it. So compare that then with the crown of his creation being given a commission that speaks of redemption. Not that we're anything, are we? We're nothing. But it's the commission. It's the obedience to God's will. We are about our Father's business. So how much more is God going to preserve and work and fulfill his sovereign purpose in that? So he says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. No. He says, the very hairs of your head have a number. Everything about us is important to God. In terms of preservation, the way he respects us. So, do not fear, therefore. Do not fear. You're of more value than many sparrows. So, if God takes care for his creation, how much more is he going to take care of you, is what he's saying. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And that's where the overcompensating because of fear comes in, isn't it? Ah, I've got to confess, in order for me to be confessed, I've got to confess Jesus before men. So you go around, oh, I'm a Christian, and Jesus is my Lord and Saviour, and the Lord this, and the Lord that. Okay, if that's how the Lord is leading, if that comes up in a situation and that's anointed, but if we're forcing the issue because of fear, where is that coming from? Where are we getting that from? But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. When we come across these things, and I've had to learn this the hard way, when we come across these challenges, it's not for us to pick that up and then try and run with it in our own strength. Talk it out with God. Lord, this is a problem in my life. I'm not confessing you like I should before men. There is fear there. There is shame there because of sin. I feel the world's worst hypocrite. If I confess you before men now after what they've seen me do, it's just going to bring a reproach on your holy name. It feels like I've gone too far to confess you before men. Father, it's over to you. I can't do this in my own strength. Whatever it takes, Father. And this is why God is worth cleansing us, the sons of Levi, purging, that we can offer him an offering in righteousness. You see, this is our true worship. Romans 12, 1 and 2 speaks, as we know, that offering on an altar. We have to learn it, so bear with me when I say this, but I wish Charismania would learn this. It is not about huddling together in a building and making a humongous noise for 2 hours where you end up sweating and leaping and jumping about and arm waving and banner waving, which they do, and they think that's worship. That is unclean, it's religious. God said to Israel through Isaiah, I hate your new moons and your Sabbaths and your feasts because of the way you live, because of the way you treat each other. You offer me all these offerings, but your lives are a complete mess. You've missed the point. You've not dealt with sin. You've not dealt. Your lives are just not right before me. And yet you come with your religiosity, using it as a substitute, calling it worship. Our lives are our message. Our lives are our worship before God. Are we doing the things he's telling us? Are we laying down our lives one for another? Do we love each other? Are we allowing our lives to speak of his love one to another? Then come with your songs and your worship. Worship can just be silence in his presence. Very little experience I had. I was looking for something I needed. Lord, put in my spirit, it's over there. Yeah, okay, probably, whatever. I carried on looking, doing. Eventually, got a bit louder, and I looked there, and there it was. And it's like, I said, obviously, I was grateful and thanks, but it's just like, just an awe in his presence. Not only that he knew, but that he bothered to tell me, and that he knew is important to me. And it was just an awe of knowing that my Father had spoken or had touched me. It's just, you don't have to say anything. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what our lives consist of. He knows your fears, your worries, your pain. He knows. And it's like, you know, we don't come to him with our lists anymore. We're all coming through that experience, aren't we? As we just sit or lie prostrate before him, whatever, and just give it all over to him. Silence. Here am I. I'm here. I'm available. That's worship. And our life lining up. Offering our very life, that he lives his life through us. That's worship, because worship means worth-ship. It's derived from the old English word worth-ship. What is he worth? And then we can come with our songs, can't we? Do not think, he goes on, do not think that I am come to bring peace on earth. But I thought you're the Prince of Peace. Yeah, yeah. One Messiah, two Advents. That peace on earth that he comes is the second. This is now he's speaking with his first Advent. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father. Daughter against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother, and here's the key, he who loves father or mother is more than me, is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me, it's the more than me that's the emphasis, is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. And it's the cross that enables us to do this. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in a believer separates the powers of darkness. It's a spiritual thing. It's spiritually discerned. We don't know how or why relationships work or don't work. We might think we do. Psychologists may think they have the answer, but these things go far deeper than that. When a person belongs to Jesus, when that person is sold out for the kingdom, and the presence of God, a countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ is on them, either people will flock to that person or run a mile from them, whether they're part of the household or not, the fleshly family or not. And some great arguments, some great rifts, some all kinds of things can happen in a family when one or two members of that family get born again, spirit-filled, become disciples. I don't mean turn religious, but become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. May or may not happen. But Jesus is saying, if it happens, and it's praise God if it does, because it's a good sign, if it happens, who are we going to love more? Jesus said it here, if you love that person more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. But if you love that person as I love them, then praise God, you got it right. That means if they're doing something that is contrary to the gospel, you can't condone it. You can't go along with it. You can't rejoice in that. Now, you don't judge them. You know that it's wrong. Therefore, your love is going to manifest in intercession. If that sin comes against you directly and you make a stand, your love then manifests in forgiveness. Your love does not manifest by you running along with them in that sin just to try and keep the peace. Love will express itself, faith will express itself, but not in compromise. It will find a way through prayer, through intercession, however love seeks to express itself, but it will not deny Christ. And so going back to Luke, it says also here, at the end of verse 26, yes, and his own life also. So we can think, oh, brilliant, at last, good, I can hate my wife, I can hate my husband, I can hate my mother and father and brother and sister. Hang on a minute. And his own life also. The supreme idol. The one that we love the most, even though we say we hate ourselves and even blah, 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 self-pity. Jesus has got it all covered. He's speaking people like me, the self-obsessed, the self-centered, the proud, the stubborn. God's got an answer for all of it. It's the cross. We hate the alternative to doing God's will. Whatever presents itself as an interference, as a hindrance, as an excuse for not putting the kingdom first. We don't ignore it. We don't play games with it. We hate it. We put it to death. Samson is a classic example of how this went wrong. His head in Delilah's lap. Oh, we think witchcraft. Oh, no, it could be witchcraft. Yes, witchcraft, right. Delilah is a type of the world, or of sin, or of a denomination, or of the devil himself. Could be witchcraft, but it's a type of whatever seduces, anything that seduces the believer away from his separation. The only way she could get Samson to be as weak as another man was to betray the secret of his strength. And the secret of his strength was in his separation to God. His hair, like a Nazarite vow, separation unto God. When he gave that away, he no longer had strength with God. He no longer had his power. Now, what am I talking about? Instead of him just saying, away, like Jesus did to Satan, get thee behind me, Satan, you're an offence. He played a cat and mouse game with her. He flirted with her. He allowed her to tease him. And he sort of teased her a bit and told him three or four stories. You know, where's the secret of your great strength? And he said it was this or that, and it wasn't. You know, he tricked her. He enjoyed the flirtation with the seductress, with the temptress. He enjoyed it. Friends, are we just seeing how much we can flirt with the world and still kind of keep our separation? How much can we get away with flirting with sin and temptation? Friends, either we love it or we hate it. There's no middle ground in this. So, if we've got a problem with witchcraft, if our relationships are dominated in one way or another by emotional blackmail, don't blame that person. Don't blame that person. We're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we answer to one only. The problem is there a fear in you or I? Is there an ungodly affection in you or I that puts that person before our relationship with the Lord? A true disciple, a commitment to Jesus, a true disciple cannot be controlled by another person, by a spirit, by the devil himself. God is bringing us to that place, that fearless, total love for God, where it's God's will, whatever the cost. Now he's bringing us to that place, that jealous love for God. You see, the devil's one of the worst or the subtlest tricks of the enemy, because don't forget Jesus also mentioned our love for ourselves here. My sin is so bad I can't approach God. I'm having to walk this out. Friends, nothing can get in our way. Yes, God is dealing with sin. Sin is an issue. But if we love the Lord, if our love for Jesus is total, that does not mean suddenly now God requires us to be sinlessly perfect, angelically sinless. What it means is that we will let nothing, even sin, stop us getting into God's presence. We will defy that thing. We will lift our hands before God, say, yes, there it is. But I have more faith in your blood than I do in what's just happened. I'm appealing not to my righteousness, but to your mercy over this. I want to experience your presence. I want to know you. I'm not going to let this keep us apart, because I'm appealing not to my righteousness, but to your mercy in this. Whatever it takes, purge this from me. But I'm not going to stay out of your presence. This is not an excuse to not seek you anymore. This is what we're talking about. Children need attention. Spouse needs attention. Things need doing. Friends, God has promised that if we will put Jesus first, He will attend to those things. Don't know how, but he's promised he will. There will never be a convenient time to seek the Lord. There will never be anything in our circumstances. There may occasionally be something in our feelings that will enable us, but there'll never be a convenient time to put the word and prayer first. There'll never be a convenient time to obey God. Because if there is, it wouldn't take grace, it wouldn't take faith. And this is what's separating the disciples from church members. And as we love God totally, the rest will follow. This is the greatest commandment, to love God with the entire being, the will, the intellect, the emotions, the spirit. Love God with it all. And as we do that, then he'll put us first. That's the deal. That is the deal. If we lose our life, we'll find it in him. Lose our life in him, we will find it. And it's an abundant life. It's his life expressing itself, living itself in us and through us. And this is where I now come to how it works with body ministry. Again, we'll look at this more under restoration. But as we've just explained, function as disciples with that total love, it won't matter to you or I whether we're the widow with two mites, or so-called the great Apostle Paul, Elijah, any of those great, fantastic, supernatural, miracle-working ministries, or great orators, or preachers, or teachers. Our love, our life, our reason for being is fulfilled in our love for Jesus. Whatever we're doing that day unto God, that's enough. That's sufficient. That's what God has called us to. Some people say, I'd really love a ministry like Paul. When have you ever heard anybody say, I want a ministry like Lucius? And everybody says, who's Lucius? Exactly. That's my whole point. Nobody's heard of Lucius, have they? There's a blessed ministry in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. Anyone want to be like Ananias? No? Why not? Because he was the bloke that lied, wasn't he? Ah, but there is another one. Again, nobody's heard of this one, have they? They've heard of the one that him and his wife lied. But in Acts 9, there is a blessed Ananias. See, this is how it's all working. So I'm not meaning to trick you or trip you up. But it's just how God is working with us. You know the overcomers? That their ministry, the works and the greater works, those that believe? Nameless, faceless people. The only name that will be exalted in our ministry is the name of Jesus. This is how total it's going to be. Jesus, before we look at what Ananias did, Jesus said, he gave a parable of 1, 2, or 5 talents. And he commended the talents, not because there was 2 of them or 5 of them. He rebuked the man with 1 talent because he didn't use it. He didn't fulfill the purpose for which it was given. And the man said, I was afraid. And that's our problem, it's the fear. And when our love is perfected because we're completely set free from fear, this is when it's all going to start happening. It's got nothing to do with because it's one. It's because I was afraid. Jesus didn't say, well done, because you've now got 5 or 2. He said, it's because you traded with what you had and you've given me an increase. He's looking for his own back with interest. And it's the fear that's stopping us. Acts chapter 9, we'll start with verse 10. There was a certain disciple of Damascus. It's an interesting word, that certain. Does it mean some disciple somewhere? Or does it mean that this is a certain disciple? He was a disciple for certain. Named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. Let's go slowly on this, because every even the little words are important. The Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him. That word so is important there, isn't it? Because he said, here I am, so the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called... Exact instructions. Look at this. Street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas, so the name of the housekeeper, for one called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he is praying. Exactly what's going to happen. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias. So God is preparing Saul to receive Ananias' ministry. This is how it's going to be happening with you and I, friends. Coming in, putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. So our great apostle Paul didn't claim his healing. I'm not against that. I'm not against that. You didn't hear me say that. It's interesting, praise God, that this is how God chose to manifest the Apostle Paul's healing. A certain disciple, just a humble, ordinary man, laying hands on him in the name of Jesus. See how God levels. This walk is a great, great leveller. There's no great, there's no high, there's no mighty. We're all one in Christ. And none of us is independent of the other person. If you decide to take off because you've had enough of the word or the trials, we will miss you. You will die, but we will miss you. Now God, if Ananias had disobeyed God at this point, no doubt he would have found another man. But to say that is to miss the point here. God in his sovereignty chose this man, was working with this man, ministered into and through this man, to the great Apostle Paul. His will was accomplished through a certain disciple. And this is what we're about. God's will is going to be fulfilled through men and women, not who think they're great or who think they've got some ministry, but who are certain disciples, willing and available, obedient vessels. In a vision, seen a man named... Oh, we've done that. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much he has done, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And there he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." You think he's arguing with the Lord? You think this is disobedience? He's being honest. God is exposing some fear here. Bit of fear, he's seeking the Lord, he's seeking confirmation. "Lord, are you sure? Is there something you haven't thought of here?" So the Lord, look how gracious the Lord is. The Lord could have just said go anyway, but he's giving instructions. And he then said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel. For I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So the Lord in his grace and mercy, he stills the fear. This is what God is dealing with us. Whatever the objection we have to fulfilling God's will. Again, he gives the word, he gives the revelation, removes that fear. He's removing obstacles from obedience. Now he doesn't have to. He's God, he could just say, "Look, just go." But he doesn't. He ministers in grace. And then we have this wonderful testimony. Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying hands on him. He said, "Brother Saul," see, he's full confidence. He calls this murdering, religious, arrogant, fanatical man brother. Because he knows from God that God has dealt with him. There's no resentment. "All my brothers and sisters in Christ that you've murdered, all the families that you've destroyed, you've got to walk this out, brother." None of that. God has already said how many things he's got to suffer. In compassion, ministering healing. A healing that was needed because Jesus met with a man, right? And not Jesus can never cause the blindness, but blindness because of an encounter with Christ for whatever reason. None of that. "Well, you know, you've got to repent of it and seek the Lord." He's been praying. He's been seeking the Lord. Can you imagine he was like this for 3 days without eating and drinking? Can you imagine what was going through Saul at the time, his mind, the anguish of spirit, what he was going through in those 3 days? God had already prepared the man. Jesus had said that to Ananias. He knew in faith. Don't let's make this complicated. This man, Ananias, knew in faith, because of what God had said, that he'd already been preparing Saul to receive his ministry. So he went in faith. When we go in faith and obedience, God says go to such and such a place or a person, we can go in faith knowing that Jesus has been preparing that person to receive our ministry. And we don't have to ask any questions about their background, about what they've done, if God has sent us there. Now, if that comes up, if the Spirit tells us, hang on a minute, there's something in their background, he will make that clear. And he will deal with it at the time. But when the power of God is at work, the conditions will be met. Let me finish this and I'll come back to that. It says, Brother Saul, Lord Jesus, who appeared to you, so he knew he had appeared on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's all he just gave her. This is what it is. This is why I'm here. This is my business. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. Received his sight at once, he arose and was baptized. When he'd received food, he was strengthened. Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Praise God. So the completion there, the fulfillment of the ministry. And we're all thinking maybe, well, you know, we need some dramatic things to happen. We've all got to be like Smith Wigglesworth or John G. Lake, all these great names. Testimony books, friends, they have their place. But what God is raising up is a body ministry. Apostolic faith means the entire body of Christ functioning as disciples. There may be another Smith Wigglesworth type. I don't know. I'm not saying there is or there isn't, but I don't particularly witness with that. What I believe is going to happen is you and I, friends, each one of us, used mightily in the hands of God. Whatever he calls us to do, we'll do. And that's going to fulfill a redemptive purpose. Jesus did say, those who believe will do works and greater works than me. Because he's doing them in us and through us. Friends, our reward is going to be for obedience, not for the gifts of healing. Because the gifts of healing are an anointing. God is not going to reward you for the anointing. That's something he did. He's not going to reward me for an anointing, because that's something he's doing. He's going to reward us for our faithfulness. And it's the disciples, just every single one of us functioning as a disciple in the place that God has called us to. That's what God is looking for. Whether it's the two mites or whatever it would be. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. And it's loving him, isn't it? That's only going to happen as we love him. I'm not going to try and get anything great, anything spectacular, just for the privilege, the pleasure of loving the one who loved us before we knew him. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us.